Gracious Lord, as we come to look into your word now, how we need your Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit who inspired it and who has preserved it. Lord, we need that same Holy Spirit to come and cause your word to live in our hearts and lives. Lord, we ask that you will, by your grace, enable us to focus on what you have to say. Enable us, we pray, to disregard, to ignore everything else. But Lord, to cling on to what you are saying to us. Meet with us, we pray, in your word, and glorify your precious name, we ask. Amen. There's a distinct contrast between the end of chapter 39 of Isaiah and the beginning of chapter 40. It's at this point that the whole book changes in its tone and its emphasis. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. These are the first words that are sung in Handel's Messiah. They are sung by a tenor, a strong, clear tenor voice, ringing out after the quiet of the gentle instrumental introduction. Comfort my people, says your God. And the human heart cries out for comfort. We are surrounded by people who are doing their best to put a brave face on it. They're almost panic-stricken lest their neighbours and friends should find out about their real situation. How many thousands are longing for someone to be able to draw alongside and, without compromising their self-respect or sense of dignity, to be able just to comfort. And they're not merely thinking about being made to feel comfortable. To be comforted is so much more than being made to feel comfortable. And this is illustrated in the next verse, which gives us an indication of some of the things which explain why the people of God need to be comforted. They're told that their distress is over, that complete payment for their sin has been made, and that they are pardoned. And the following verses go on to elaborate the nature of the comfort that God pledges. And Isaiah uses solid visual illustrations to demonstrate how thorough this comfort is going to be. And at the end of verse 5, it concludes with a declaration that the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. God has said that this is going to happen. A seal. It will happen. When the Christian lives the Christian life in front of his or her neighbours, when the Christian speaks as opportunities arise of the solid basis for the certainty and hope at the centre of our faith, we are to be ambassadors for this God of all comfort. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 uses those very terms to describe the nature of the Christian's responsibility in his or her life and witness in front of the people that surround us. And just as nothing has changed significantly between in the 700 years between when Isaiah wrote these words and when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, so nothing significantly has changed in the 1,952 years since the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and our day. Nothing in principle. Our clothes have changed, our fashions have changed, our buildings have changed, our means of transport have changed, but human nature has not changed. The human condition has not changed. Human need has not changed. And therefore we can go back to the scriptures and we can consider the nature of real comfort. We can consider the basis of real comfort, and we can consider what it is to experience real comfort. So what is real comfort? There was a time when life was so simple, and comfort consisted of a kiss and a cuddle and it's all better. A child stumbles, grazes a knee, and for a short time there are tears and there's howls of agony, but a kiss and a cuddle makes it all better. And there are times when that same formula may well still be enough, but in the nature of things, as we grow up, the problems tend to get bigger. The difficulties tend to grow. The dilemmas we face will no longer be dealt with by a kiss and a cuddle. It needs something more. Comfort in the face of unemployment, or in the face of devastating illness, or a family tragedy, it needs to be so much more substantial. Comfort in the face of global recession will not be real if it consists of no more than general assurances. And we see the impact of that lived out in front of us in the news day by day. Comfort to a starving man is not, "We wish you well," but the provision of food. Comfort in the face of devastating illness does not have to be healing, but it does have to deal with all the issues. And it is here, perhaps more than in any other situation, that the reality of comfort, or otherwise, is tested. A friend of mine, in the last couple of weeks, in his church community, they've had two deaths. One person who has been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And one of those deaths was the husband of a lady who also has terminal cancer. There's a story about a preacher who one day preached about the comfort that God can bring in the most extreme of circumstances. And as the congregation left, one man said to him, "You wouldn't say that if you've had the week I've just had." His wife had died in tragic circumstances. That week, the pastor's wife died. And the next Sunday, by God's grace, he was able to preach the same sermon again. Because it wasn't just words. Because it was real. Because it had substance. Because it did deal with all the issues. And because facing that situation, he had known God to come to him, to come close to him, and to meet every need. And yes, the second time he preached it would have been with more tears. but with just the same truth. Because when God talks about comfort, he's talking about real comfort that really does meet the need of the time. Comfort my people, says the Lord in verse 1. And then he goes on to say how it's going to achieve. According to John the Baptist in John 1:24, verse 3 and onward anticipates his own ministry. Because John said, when he was asked, who are you? He said, he quotes this passage, he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. And his ministry was, in the words of verse 3, to prepare the way of the Lord. And as you look at those verses, the preparations are so much more thorough than anything we know. You only have to drive around the M25 to see what I mean. You only have to drive past Junction 8 of the M25 to see what I mean. Junction 8, eastbound, is one of the longest slip roads in the motorway world. It's about a mile and a half long. Why? Because the road has to climb such a height. We're in the Surrey Hills. And they've taken the motorway itself through a cutting, and the exit is at a higher level. They've worked as best they can with the physical reality of the Surrey Downs. But look what we've got in verses 3 and 4. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now that's not a problem, is it? In a desert, there's no trees, there's no buildings, there's nothing in the way. You can do a straight line. No, you can't. Because sand in a desert is a shifting commodity. And there are areas where sand is firm and solid. You can drive a tank over it with no problem. There are areas where the sand looks exactly the same, but you try to drive a tank over it and then just go straight into it. It's sinking. Because the ground is not strong enough. But God says, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Deal with all that problems. These problems will be dealt with. Every valley will be exalted, and every mountain and hill made low. The Roman legions, when they built their roads, they had to go up hills and down hills. Not so with this highway, because the hills and the valleys are going to be done away with. Every possible obstacle is going to be removed. And the result in verse 5 is that the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed in such a way that all flesh is going to see it. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now the problems being suffered by Jerusalem are stated in verse 2 to be warfare as the consequence of sin and rebellion. And when God declares that his people are to be comforted, he's giving them assurance that those so-called problems are going to be dealt with. In other words, their sin is going to be dealt with in such a way as it will cease to be a factor. Real comfort must deal not just with the symptoms, but with the cause of the problem. And when God declares that his people are going to be comforted, he declares that they're going to be given assurance that their sin is dealt with, and as a result, all the problems that arose from that sin are also dealt with and removed. Notice how significant sin is. Because you cannot know the comfort of God until your sin is dealt with, until your rebellion is dealt with, until your insistence on living life your own way is dealt with.
reject God's salvation, then you say goodbye to God's comfort. But when the sin in our lives is dealt with by submission to God's way of salvation through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, then the dynamic comfort of this chapter does begin to flow. And it flows in such a way that it applies perfectly to every situation. And the testimonies of Christians down through the generations are that that is so. There is nothing in Scripture that tells us that God is going to take away all our problems. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us that if we're ill, we're going to be cured. There's nothing in Scripture that promises us a smooth and pain-free life. But God repeatedly assures us that as His people, in those situations, we will know His comfort and we will know all the grace that we need to face Him. It's summed up in a poem which expresses a truth that many of us have proved. Lord, I cannot walk that valley. It's too deep. Lord, I cannot walk that valley. Hear me weep. But with sure and measured tread, in His footsteps I was led. And with His presence, never a valley was too steep. Lord, I cannot climb that mountain, it's too high. Lord, I cannot climb that mountain, hear my sigh. But His quiet strength prevailed as the heights we surely scaled, and I felt that heaven itself. Substantial, lasting and effectual, if it is indeed to deal with the root causes of the problem, then comfort needs to have a firm foundation. A knowledge of the foundation on which assurances which we are given them, on which it's based, it will either fill us with confidence or with dread. So what is the basis of this comfort which will enable us to face any and every situation? What is the basis of that comfort? In Isaiah 40 there are two rhetorical questions which are repeated. Twice we are asked, do you not know? Have you not heard? In verse 21, after a slightly tongue-in-cheek review of the credentials of the alternatives, we are invited to turn our attention to the one who underwrites this comfort. In verses 12 to 17, the focus is on the greatness of God in creation and the sovereignty of His rule over all things. In verses 22 to 26, They cover the same ground, but they highlight not only his glory in creation and providence, but also his rule over the nations. And in verse 21, there's a hint of a surprise. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? That this is what God is like. Or perhaps you know it as an idea. It's a mental thing. You can tick all the boxes, but it's not actually become a reality. It isn't a reality in your experience. It's not practical. Notice the contrast with verses 19 and 20. In verses 19 and 20, look, says God, look at the idols. They are man-made. A rich man makes an idol of gold or silver, while a poorer man makes an idol of wood. But whether made of gold or of wood, they are the same. They have legs that cannot walk. They have eyes that cannot see. They have ears that cannot hear. They have lips, but they have no voice. They can't even stand up on their own. They've got to have a piece of wood to brace them so they don't totter. The same ideas recur in Isaiah 41, 44, and 100 years later, Jeremiah draws the same contrast in chapter 10 of Jeremiah. There is a phrase that surfaces from time to time when there's an inquiry into the success or otherwise of a project. A project that hasn't quite delivered the goods. And the phrase that comes out is that it is not fit for purpose. It's not fit for purpose. In other words, all those years of work, those thousands, perhaps millions of pounds of expenditure, they all be wasted because the end of result doesn't do the job. And with hindsight, it's fairly clear that it was likely never to work anyway. Well, men and women in Isaiah's day, 100 years later in Jeremiah's day, and in our day, some 2,600 years later, we're still doing exactly the same thing. We are building our hopes on foundations that cannot last. They cannot bear the weight that we're putting on them. Thousands of people have saved for their retirements, relying on those savings for their security and their retirement. And now, what was to be a basis of security for the rest of their lives now becomes a headache that no medicine will take away. Thousands go to modern medicine expecting that there is an instant cure for everything. And when the doctor says, I'm sorry, there's nothing more we can do, they're inclined to take them to court for incompetence. Because they have an expectation that all I've got to do is ask and it will be fixed. Millions live their lives as though there was no tomorrow. They're doing their best to put thoughts of the future at the back of their minds, especially if it looks like it might be unpleasant. They assume, or they act as though they assume that everything's going to carry on the way it has forever. While Christians are sometimes criticized for their pie-in-the-sky thinking, non-Christians need much more faith to rely on human arrangements, which are fatally flawed anyway. And in Isaiah 44, verse 18, God observes that those who seem and make and worship idols seem unable to realize that it is total futility and nonsense to use a piece of wood to make an idol and bow down and worship it, and use the rest of the wood for fire to cook their food. How persistent we are in trying to make something work so long as it doesn't involve God. think about God.
Ignoring the fact that God is the only one who can really help, who can really comfort, who can, with assurance, lead the way out of despair, even into the unknown future.
That may well all be true, said the Jews of Isaiah's day. God may be great, he may be powerful, he may be all that you said, but he doesn't take any notice of me.
God's answer to that is to ask why they're thinking and speaking in that way. In verse 27, he says, to whom are you going to liken me? To whom am I equal? Lift up your eyes and look and see all these things. In verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my claim is passed over by my God? Have you not? Do you not know? Have you not heard? It's the second time he asks that question. How precious are these verses? But how much more precious is the truth that they contain? Verse 28 reiterates the greatness of God. But verses 29 and onward brings that great and glorious God into direct involvement in your life and in mine, if we are trusting him. David wrote of the reality of this experience in Psalm 18. Psalm 18, although it comes early in the book of Psalms, is David's testimony at the end of his life to God's great faithfulness. Starts with those familiar words, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, he's my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. That's his declaration. But then he immediately plunges into testimony. And in verse 4, he talks about verses 4 and 5. He talks about how terrible were his difficulties, how dire were his circumstances. In verse 6, he says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple. And my cry came before him, even into his ears. My cry. This is David, Lord. David. You remember David? I need you, Lord. My voice came into his temple, even into his ears. And then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of the hills quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He came down to deliver David. Okay, it's picture language, but you get the picture. I cried to the Lord and he did something. A friend of mine preaching on that passage, he paraphrased that description of God's response to David's cry. As God saying, that's my David, don't you dare. And if you've got that assurance that you are that precious to the Lord, because if you're a Christian, then you are. You are that precious to him. Have you ever felt that God has somehow forgotten you? Things are going way out of control. Things that you never anticipated are suddenly overwhelming you. Have you in that moment felt God has forgotten me? God has left me? Well, you're not the first and you're not alone in feeling it now. But God says, I have not forgotten you. The Lord your God is the everlasting God. He is the creator of all things. The Lord your God, he never gets tired or weary or fed up. His understanding of all things, including you, is absolutely perfect and complete. Nothing is beyond him. He not only knows, he really does understand. And he gives strength to those who are exhausted. He's not like a spectator in an arena cheering on an athlete. Go on, you can do it! Go on, you can do it! Go on, you can do it! That isn't God's way. God's way is not only to come alongside, but God's way is to pick you up. Carry you. Notice the qualification. It is those who wait upon the Lord who shall renew their strength. It is those who wait upon the Lord who will mount up with wings like eagles. It is those who wait upon the Lord who will find the grace and strength to run and not be weary, to walk. And you know as well as I do that he's not talking about physical running. He's not talking about physical walking. He's not talking about physical flying. Because decline and growing weakness is part of the package of being human. And God is not going to overturn the laws of the universe. But in that situation, he will be there. And he will give strength. He will give grace to those who wait on him. God doesn't merely come alongside his reassurance, he gets involved. He is involved. He always has been involved. He doesn't prevent problems. And he tends not to take them away. But he does use them to teach us about his love and faithfulness. And above all, in all trials and difficulties, he does provide comfort. Promises are there. They're right the way through Scripture. What are you going to stand on? Your cleverness? Your skill? Your strength? Your stamina? Or the promises of the one who never fails? In number 932. Standing on the promises of Christ my King through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. 932.